Let's bow in prayer again, please. Our Father, as we come now to the highlight of our worship of you and hear from your word, we ask again that you would quiet our hearts and give us ready hearts, able to worship you in spirit and in truth, and able to do so now by receiving your word, by hearing it and believing it and applying it to our lives. And may you be glorified as we do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes there is an event that you realize is a major turning point in history, and then you spend a lot of time trying to think about how that is going to affect life, what the implications might be. Those of us who are old enough felt that way on September 11th, 2001, when we saw that tower come down and then the second tower come down. We knew that this is a turning point in history. It's going to be different after now. And we tried to get our minds around what that might be like. Now, obviously, there were some people who were in on the secret before we knew. The people who perpetrated that crime at least knew what they were going to try to do and hoped to succeed at. But some people are in on the secrets ahead of time before things become obvious. Now, that's how it was with the most important event in all of history. God would send his only son into the world in human flesh. And when he did, it happened in a quiet way with very few people even noticing that anything had happened. Jesus' early life was lived in obscurity. It was many years after he was born that he took his ministry to the public and the controversies began and the enemies began to arise. And finally, he would go to the cross to do what he had come to do. But even then, it was a secret to most people. It was only after the resurrection when people began to realize that something significant had happened, that everything had changed, and tried to get their minds around what that meant. But a few people had early warning. Some were in on the secret before it became obvious what God was doing in history. There were hints of it in the Old Testament, some of them fairly specific. And once it happened, some people went, hey, that's what God said would happen. But for the most part, it remained secret. And then just before Jesus came, there were some announcements to specific people telling them what God was going to do so that they would understand how they were to live now. Today we're going to look at one of those announcements. It's in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. This is the passage where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her what was about to happen and why. And while you're looking at that up, Luke 1:26, let me give you a little background, because this is not the first thing that has happened even in this chapter of the Bible. The angel Gabriel had already gone to a man to tell him that he was going to, his wife was going to have a baby. And he announced the coming birth of John the Baptist. The couple that became the parents of John the Baptist had no children. They were already advanced of age. And so he didn't believe it. And he was struck mute for his unbelief until after the baby was born. He thought that he could reason this out. Old women don't have babies. Therefore, this angel's making this up. So he was struck mute. Until after John the Baptist was born, he named him John as he had been commanded to do, and then his voice came back. Well, it's during that time, that story brackets this story. It was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist that Gabriel came again and made another announcement to another person, this time to Mary. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, this event took place in a culture that was very different from ours. And one of the big differences is that people grew up a lot sooner. People got married very young in the culture of Palestine in the first century, and really in almost every culture for almost all of time. They did not delay growing up the way our culture does. People were started to be treated as adults at age 12 in the Jewish culture, and they usually married in their teens. And it seems very odd to Western people because we stretch things out so much more. Our lifespans are longer. Our system of education is long, and so that sort of delays adulthood past what it used to be. And so we have this mindset that a person cannot possibly be mature until 18 or 21 or maybe 25. And some people are delaying adult decisions and adult actions and well into their 30s now. But it's our culture that's the one that's odd. For most of history, people grew up and began taking on responsibilities very early. And so Mary was very likely in her mid-teens when she got this message from Gabriel. And yet you'll be able to tell from her responses that she was a very mature young lady. Whatever age she was, she had it together. She was already thinking for herself. She already understood what she believed. Now the angel's greeting tells us some very important information about Mary. There's so much that people think about Mary that doesn't come out of this book. It's important to look at what it actually says and to think about that. The greeting itself tells us something about Mary standing before God. She is not addressed as if she were deity herself. She's addressed as any other person might be addressed. Verse 28, the angel calls her favored one. Now, the word that the angel uses is a word that is often translated grace. It's a different form of that word. And here it actually means endowed with grace. This is one who is endowed with grace. It means the angel is saying that Mary is a recipient of grace. When we define grace, we use that word favor, don't we? What is grace? Unmerited favor. You've heard that before. But this is what he's saying to her. It means that Mary did not dispense grace, but Mary was a recipient of grace. This is the condition of every believer who trusts the Lord for salvation alone. In Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, it says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So God bestows all of the grace. He's the one who does that. Nobody else can give grace in this way. And he bestowed his grace on Mary. And the angel comes, recognizes that she is a child of the king, calls her favored one. Now Mary's response to that greeting is very humble. She's wondering at being addressed this way by this mighty angel. This is the right response because nobody deserves grace. Grace is, if you deserved it, it's not grace. So in the presence of this mighty messenger from God, Mary does not feel as if she is his spiritual superior or his spiritual equal. She's stunned that he addresses her this way. She's trying to even just get her mind around what it means to be a recipient of grace, and she's afraid. In verse 30, the angel says to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. So not only is he calming her down and comforting her, because angels apparently are very awesome and they inspire some fear and some awe, and so he calms her down, tells her not to be afraid, and emphasizes again, you have found favor with God. This is the same word for grace, unmerited favor. Well, having calmed down the recipient of the message that he was sent from God to deliver, he gets down to the business of delivering the message. He tells Mary what's going to happen. In verse 31, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now, this has to be stunning for a young lady who's planning her wedding, who's never been with a man, to hear this from this angel. You're going to have a baby. You're going to conceive in your womb. You're going to have a baby, and you're going to name him Jesus. Now, that's not all that the angel says to her, but that's a lot. If you could even imagine what must be going through her mind already. But then the angel tells Mary who this Jesus would be. In verse 32, he says, he will be great. Now, that's a lot. It's something to be great. That means that you're distinct from most of the other people. And we've had some greats through history. We had Alexander the Great, but this wasn't like that. We had Antiochus the Great, the father of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who had to have something better than great, so he called himself the image of God. This isn't like that, either one of them. We had Catherine the Great. This isn't like that. God never sent a messenger to apply the word great to any of those people. Now, God did send the same messenger to apply the word great to John the Baptist earlier in this chapter. He said, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. That's a lot. This is more than that. This one who's going to come, this Jesus who's going to be conceived in Mary's womb, is great in a way unlike anyone else. Verse 32 says that he would be called the Son of the Most High. This means the Son of the Most High God. This word in Greek is translated that way, or translates the Hebrew that way in the Septuagint. The Son of the Most High God. He's divine. He's not just the best man who ever was. He's God in human flesh. Psalm 89 speaks of this miraculous thing. Verses 26 to 29 say, he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness will keep him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. This is how great this baby was going to be. The highest of all the kings of the earth, the one in whom God's covenant is established, and the one whose throne lasts forever. His deity is going to be acknowledged by people. In verse 32, it says, the Lord will give him the throne of David. This is another messianic promise that is fulfilled in Jesus. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the one that was promised. He's going to sit on David's throne and reign forever. That's who Jesus would be. This baby who's announced, this is who he's going to be. He's the promised one. He's the great Son of the Most High God who's going to reign forever. This is the one they had been awaiting for centuries. But there's more. The angel also announced what Jesus would do. In verse 33, it says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, this business of a kingdom is a little hard for us Americans to get our mind around, but we've seen a good example of it with the king of Saudi Arabia, who's probably the most powerful monarch, at least in his own realm, on earth. And yet, even the king of Saudi Arabia is out doing a damage control campaign because of what the heir apparent to the throne has done, and he feels pressure. He's the king, but he's not the absolute sovereign. Every king and queen on this earth is a figurehead to one degree or another. They have pressures on them. They have to respond to those political pressures. They cannot just do what they want to do. Jesus is going to rule in a way that no other king has ever ruled. His rule is of a different kind of kingdom. And he will reign as sovereign forever. This is a different kind of kingdom. The things that diminish a king's power, the things that would influence him, have no way to get a start in this kingdom. There's nothing to diminish his power. There's nothing to put any pressure on him at all. There will be no death to bring it to an end. There'll be no oncoming frailty, no frailty of mind or body. So he's not going to decline that way. There's no other power or influence that could ever rise up against his kingdom, and so that can have no effect on it. And there's no sin to diminish his integrity or his power or cause any rebellion to spring up within his kingdom. Because when he reigns forever, there isn't going to be any sin. This is incredible. This one who is coming, this baby who hasn't even been conceived yet, this is what he's going to do. We get another important insight into Jesus' reign from the name that Gabriel told Mary to name him up in verse 31. You shall call him Jesus. Now, that's how we say it in English. They would have said Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. You're going to name him Yahweh saves, because that's what he's doing. His very name points to what he's going to do. He's going to save people from their sins and reign over that kingdom of his children forever. This is the one who's going to save. This is a breathtaking announcement. It's familiar to us. We do this every year. We often go to the book of Luke because it's so rich. We hear this so often. We read it so often. Can you imagine? You're going about your business. You're planning your wedding. And you get this announcement? This is tremendous. It's a testament to Mary's maturity and trust in God that she's even coherent at this point. I mean, you could see saying, hey, you caught me off guard here a little bit. Could you just let me catch my breath and go through all that again? Because I could see somebody just shutting down and not being able to even function. Taking all this in the presence of this mighty angel who's frightening just because he's so incredible. But instead of any of that, Mary still got her brain functioning fully. And she asks a very reasonable question in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, there's no doubt in her question. She's not saying, no, that can't be. It's not like that. That's what Zacharias did back in the first part of this chapter when Gabriel told him that his wife was going to conceive and have a child. Zacharias said, how can I know this? Which kind of means, why do you expect me to believe what you're telling me? You know, go on, that can't be. That was a response of unbelief. He knows old women don't have babies, and even this angel can't convince him otherwise. Mary's not saying that at all. That's why she wasn't rebuked. She wasn't struck mute. In your translation, it probably says, as this one, how can it be? But that word could go either way, right? How can that be? Or it could be more positive than that. But this could be more precisely translated, how will it be? Or how shall it be? It's not that she's wondering if this is possible. She's asking, how is God going to do that since I'm a virgin. She knows how it works, right? If you grow up early, you already know that. She knows that that can't have happened in her yet, and she's wondering about the details. Very sensible, but she believes. And she's asking a very natural question. So she's been told who Jesus would be and what Jesus would do. And now in response to this very sensible question, she's told how Jesus would come. There's so much confusion, or there was so much confusion in the Jewish culture about how the Messiah would come. The Jews typically thought that he would be a great man, maybe the greatest man in a generation, maybe the greatest man in history, but just that, just a man. He was going to be a man that could take over and become king and rule and put the enemies down. They didn't generally understand that the Messiah was going to be divine. And they certainly didn't understand that he was going to die to pay for people's sins so that they could be saved from their sins by having a substitute. They didn't get any of that yet. They didn't understand the details. Even the ones who knew that God would provide it, they didn't know exactly how he was going to do that. And so they didn't recognize that the entry into the world of the Messiah would be absolutely unique. It would be miraculous. It's the only way God can become flesh. That's going to take a miracle. And so how he would come is by a miracle. And that fact is announced by the angel in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Jesus came into the world by a miracle. Almighty God somehow became human flesh without diminishing his deity in any way. Through a creative act of the Holy Spirit, and by way of a miracle that we cannot possibly conceive fully, infinite God somehow joined himself to the essence of humanity, and the result was a tiny baby in the womb of a virgin who was fully God and fully human. It boggles the mind even to think of it. And yet it had to be that way. Because the reason God became flesh was to save us from our sins. And the penalty of our sins was death. And so the God who became flesh had to make a sacrifice to satisfy God's righteous wrath over our sin. The baby had to be sinless from conception. It had to be this miracle, or there would have been no salvation for anyone. People have a hard time with this virgin birth concept because they've forgotten that God is God. God had said more than 700 years before this event that this was what he was going to do to demonstrate his power and his love for his people. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, people who are tending to scoff at the Bible look at this and go, "Well, that's not what it, they named him Jesus." Let me just tell you, people have more than one name. Our children each have numerous names that are not on their birth certificate. They kind of progress with the age, some of them. Some of them stay the whole time. And then even on their birth certificate, they've all got more than one name. This was one of Jesus' names, Emmanuel. And this one means God with us. The one who was coming, the one who came by this miracle of the virgin birth, is God with us, with people, who came as one of us, and yet still fully God. And the angel says that this would be a holy child. Now, we've only had four children, but I can just tell you from that and from watching other people's children, as much as we love our children, they're not holy when they come into this world. Holy terror, maybe, but they're not holy. They're not. God makes them cute because that helps them survive. They're not holy. We see the effect of sin by the time they can wiggle. We see the manipulative crying before they can speak. They're fighting against you when you're giving them what they need. Sin is in their hearts when they come into this world. Can you even, if you're a parent, this may blow your mind. This child was holy from conception. Only God with us could be that. Jesus was born without sin. He was a holy child. Now, I've always thought this was probably a little hard on the other siblings. Can you imagine growing up in that shadow? This is probably why his brothers had so much resentment before they came to salvation. He was perfect. That puts a lot of pressure on a lost heart. He was perfect. They did come to salvation, his brothers, the ones that we know of. But they really resented him before that. It was absolutely necessary that this child be holy because there could be no sin or his sacrifice would not have satisfied the wrath of God. And so the angel said that this holy child will be called the Son of God. People are going to acknowledge his deity. He's not going to remain in obscurity. He's going to come in such a way that people eventually figure out this is God in the flesh. They're going to call him the Son of God. His identity is going to be known. People are going to acknowledge his deity. They're going to acknowledge his right standing with the Father, which they were challenging all through his public ministry. They're going to acknowledge his having been sent by the Father, just as we're doing today. Now again, this is an awful lot for a young lady to take in. Gabriel answered her question, and then he gives her some reassurance. Look at verses 36 and 37. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. This is part of this grace that God was always showing and giving to his children. She had so much to try to get her mind around. She's already gotten the message. She has all the important information, but now she needs some encouragement. And that's a part of the package that Gabriel brought to her. You know, Elizabeth, your relative, she's pregnant by a miracle. Now, virgin birth is, at least in my mind, a more incredible miracle than an old lady conceiving by the ordinary means. But still, this is something Mary could relate to. This is something that clearly God had to intervene and override the natural functions for this to be able to happen. This is a miracle. And it serves as a tangible illustration of the assertion that the angel makes to Mary now when he says, nothing will be impossible with God. There are a great many people who scoff at that reality, but for most of us, at least, we believe that when we hear it, nothing will be impossible with God, and then we forget. We need that reminder. And that's where Mary was. You need to remember, as bizarre as this sounds, nothing will be impossible with God. Now, it's clear from Mary's answer that she did believe. In verse 38, it says, and Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, in a society that had not had a sexual revolution and in which fornication was considered a crime, Mary is in a very difficult position. She would know that she had not sinned, but nobody else is going to know that. Her friends, her family, her fiancé, Now, he did eventually get a message from an angel so he wouldn't divorce her, but he was already thinking about it. He had heard that she was pregnant before he knew why. Everyone is going to think this woman has done something horrible, something sinful, and a sin that they took very seriously in that culture. She's going to feel the shame. She's going to have the damage and broken relationships, just as if she had sinned, even though she knows she hadn't. Nobody's going to believe her. For the rest of her life, she's going to have this shadow over her. Now, obviously, later, there was a great honor for her from those who believe, but that would come much later. And what might have been going through her mind when this messenger came to her was all of those more immediate implications of being pregnant without a husband. But that didn't stop her from giving this answer. I'm going to say it more literally than it's translated. Behold the slave of the Lord. Anytime you see the word bondservant in an English translation, please understand that it's a holdover from a poor translation decision in the 1600s. The Greek word here is slave. It only means slave. It always meant slave. I've read however many pages in my Greek materials, and there's never another meaning anywhere that anybody has mentioned. It's slave. There's nothing voluntary about it. It's not this nice little half-servant, half-slave kind of thing that they had during King James era that they thought this meant. She sees herself as being owned by the Lord, and she trusts him. Now, it is a high privilege to be owned by the Lord. Because if you are owned by the Lord, it means he purchased you from your previous master, which was sin. You were a slave of sin, but he intervened, and by his grace, he purchased you from that master, and now you're a slave of righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's how Mary thought about this. I'm his slave. He made me, he owns me, and that's a good thing. And then she says, may it be done to me according to your word. She's all in. Whatever he thinks is best, is best. I'm going to be faithful. So Mary had a pretty significant insight into what God was doing. Because she had this messenger. She was in on the secret before other people knew that anything was even happening. We have the rest of the story. And yet we're still trying to get our minds around all of the implications. But understand this. If you belong to him, if you have been a recipient of grace by God's divine favor, then you serve the King of Kings. He is the Son of the Most High God. He reigns as absolute monarch over all things. He is holy and good. He is the one who gives grace. And with him, nothing will be impossible. And he came into this world to rescue slaves of sin. And he purchased us with his blood. And now we belong to Jesus Christ. And he didn't even leave it there. That would have been a lot. That would have been wonderful enough just to belong to him. But instead of leaving us his slaves, he called us friends. He made us his children. We're adopted into the family of God. We belong to him because he bought us with his blood. We belong to him because he adopted us into his family. This was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world. From before time began, he had already determined to do this, to send his son into the world to save those who would believe. And his name tells the story. Jesus. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, may your word do its work in us today And us who believe, may it be an encouragement and a reminder of your greatness, that we might worship you with greater effect. To those who do not yet believe, we beg your mercy. Make them recipients of your grace. We beg you in Jesus' name.